When Chris and I were first married, I was working at a community mental health center, working with chronically mentally ill adults. And a few weeks before the wedding, I did a couple of weeks of training in New York City. And while I was there, I was located about 4.5 blocks from Times Square. So it was kind of handy to go over there for lunch or if I had any free time to go visit. But in 1985, Times Square, it was a seedy place. There were porn shops and strip joints and all sorts of, I don't know what you'd call them, nightclubs or whatever, you know, all around the area. Hustlers were working the crowds with four card Monty and on all that. And, you know, you walk through that area and there were a lot of people down there. You just had to keep your hand on your wallet all the time, you know, keep tabs on it. And it's certainly not an area you would want to be in after dark, certainly not by yourself. So it was a relief when I found a large Christian bookstore just right in that immediate area. And so in this oasis, in the midst of the desert, I happened to run into a fella and visited with him a little bit, and he gave me a book, a biography of missionary Rhys Howells. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He was about a century ago. And I had him autograph the book. Not because he was the author, but he did sign it, Brother Albert Burton. He signed it because he had played defensive end for the Houston Oilers for 2 years. And so I wanted to get his autograph while I had him there. Now, if you look up his stats, he's zero in all categories. But anyway, he played for 2 seasons. At least he was on the roster. So that's my big memorable Times Square memory. Thank goodness for that. That's my story anyway, and I'm sticking to it. Now, Times Square, of course, has changed a lot over the years, and it's much more family-oriented, although I don't know if I'd want to take my kids. But anyway, and they're adults, but yeah. But that's the way it was in the 80s anyway. Now, the Apostle Paul has left Athens, and he has gone to Corinth. Corinth is an important city. Corinth is an economic center. Corinth is it is an entertainment center. It's a vacation destination for the rich and famous, for anyone who really can afford to get there. It's the capital of Achaia, or what we would call southern Greece. And when he arrives in Corinth, it's as if he emerges from the subway in the heart of sordid, seedy, raucous Times Square in the early 80s. Multiply that many times over. I mean, it's exponentially worse. You've got bright lights, you've got excitement, plenty of enticements to every kind of vice and debauchery imaginable and unimaginable. The city's primary claim to fame was the Temple of Artemis. And out of the Temple of Artemis, 1,000 sacred prostitutes plied their trade on the streets of Corinth in the name of Aphrodite. Sex was religion in Corinth. The term Corinthianize was a popular euphemism for immoral behavior, fornication. In Greek theater, a Corinthian was always depicted as a drunk. See, Corinth had a reputation, and it lived up to its billing. And hopefully what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. This was one of the darkest places the Apostle Paul could have gone. And yet here's where he finds himself, the city of Corinth. We're in chapter 18, Acts chapter 18 at verse 1. After these things, he left Athens, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Now, when we look at the landscape of our lives, do we really see that God is with us? With us in all that we do? With us in all that we experience? In everything? At all times? Is that something which we recognize or acknowledge? Does it even appear as a blip on our internal radar screens? Do we live cognizant of this reality? Now, we're going to take a closer look at the various scenes surrounding Paul during his time in Corinth. And from that, we're going to begin to sensitize ourselves to the reality of God's presence in our lives wherever we find ourselves. Now, these 18 verses cover a period of 18 months. This is one of the longest times Paul stayed in any one location. Now, that may say something about the effectiveness of the work that was going on there, even in a depraved place like Corinth. But Paul arrives in Corinth, and find my pointer here. He had been in Athens here. He just travels a little bit west along the coast to, there's just a very narrow, here's where it gets hard. Isthmus. Just right in between that area and this area, and that's where Corinth was, and it made its name because it was in that very narrow location. They had a port on each side, and ships could land there at one port, literally transport the ships across land to the other side, and then take many days off a voyage that would have normally taken them clear around that entire group of Greek islands. So it was a very important location. But Paul arrives in Corinth just as he had arrived in Athens, alone. He had been waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens, but he had to leave before they arrived. So here he is, he's in a new city, and he's in this new place without his closest companions. By this time, he may also be tapped out. He may be broke. Reflecting on his time in Corinth, or as he came to Corinth, he would tell the Corinthians later in 1 Corinthians, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So Paul may, as he comes to Corinth, he may be at a personal low point in his life. He is in desperate need of encouragement. He needs an oasis in the desert. And at just the right time, God gives Paul just the right people to be the right encouragement to him. Now, Paul meets a Jewish couple soon after his arrival. They too have recently just arrived in the city from Rome. They were originally from Pontus, which is north central Turkey that borders the Black Sea. If you have a Bible in the back, or a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that. Find the Black Sea, and the area of Pontus is right there. So they'd come from Turkey, bypassing Greece to Italy. They had experienced the purge of Jews from Rome ordered by Emperor Claudius. They work at a trade that is something akin to tent making, something that has to do with the tent making trade. And Paul has a similar background. So he arrives in the city, he may be low on funds, and it may be that he saw a help wanted notice. And so he responds to that, they hire him, he stays with them, and they become fast friends. Now, nothing is said about the how, where, or when of their conversion, but they certainly converted at some point. And Aquila and Priscilla will accompany Paul as he leaves this place. They'll go with him to Ephesus, back again over in Turkey. They'll remain in Ephesus to continue that work while Paul goes on to his hometown of Antioch at the conclusion of this missionary journey. We know that they'll become powerful teachers. That'll become evident by the time we get to the end of the chapter. Paul will go on to write of the church that meets in their home, both in Ephesus and in Rome. So we know that they will eventually make their way back to Rome. We have no details, but Paul will later state that these two had risked their necks for his life. So these two, who were strangers to Paul at the start of verse 2, quickly become two of Paul's closest friends and workers in ministry and a source of thanksgiving to God. Now, God obviously provided these companions for Paul at a time when he desperately needed them. God met Paul's need during a difficult time, all right? That much is obvious to us, right? But think about the situation from Aquila and Priscilla's perspective. You know, we don't know what took that couple from their home in Pontus to Rome in the first place. We don't know why they had made that journey, why they had moved there. We don't know how long they had been in Rome. We don't know how deep the roots were which they put down while in Rome. But we do know why they left Rome. They were driven out. They were forced out of their home. Maybe their property was confiscated. Their home gone. Their possessions gone. You know, few of us can imagine the kind of impact that would have on us, not just here in our thinking and in our minds, but here in our hearts, the scars that would leave. And if that wasn't bad enough, how in the world, why in the world would they go to a place like Corinth? I mean, it's a spiritual wasteland. Everywhere you look, everywhere you go, everywhere you turn, the deepest depravity. I mean, we think it's bad now, but it doesn't hold a candle. Today doesn't hold a candle to daily life on the streets in Corinth. Why here of all places? Well, we can see along with them in hindsight that God was at work through their personal crisis. God, in that crisis, brought them to this particular city at a particular time because very soon an itinerant preacher would come to town needing a place to stay and needing a job to do. And with him, he would bring words of eternal life. They didn't know that when they were hurriedly packing their bags in Rome. They didn't know that as they were trudging across the landscape of Italy. They didn't know that as their ship landed at Lycaum, one of those ports serving Corinth. But the providence of God was at work in all that personal turmoil they were going through, in the midst of that depraved place, to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the furtherance of the gospel of his kingdom. God was present, and God was at work. Now, Silas and Timothy finally catch up with Paul. It must certainly be a joyful reunion as old comrades are once again together, and Paul hears about the progress of the churches they had planted together. And though they've been separated, and Paul has been lonely during this time of separation, God has been at work. His two friends also bring with them, it seems, some financial support from the Greek churches, because with their arrival, Paul is able to devote himself completely to the Word and solemnly testifying that Jesus is the Christ. His ministry is able to take a huge step forward. See, Paul's in the right place, and he's surrounded by the right people, Silas and Timothy, And now Aquila and Priscilla, he's doing the right things. He's devoting himself completely to the word. He's reasoning and testifying and persuading Jews and Greeks that Jesus is the Christ. But what happens in an upside down, unsympathetic world? Resistance and blasphemy. Here we go again. With Paul's intensified efforts, the pushback from the Jews also intensifies, both passively and aggressively. Paul seems to be hitting a stone wall with this resistance. He can make no further progress in the synagogue. Now, Jesus had instructed his disciples, "Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." Now, Paul is just taking Jesus at his word here as he shakes the dust, not just off his sandals, but out of his garments. In Pisidian Antioch, he and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet in protest against them when the gospel was rejected. You know, shaking the dust off one's feet, or as in this case, one's garment, was an act of judgment. I'm shaking you off and leaving you behind. You've had your opportunity, and that opportunity is now past. Paul also declares, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean." Now, Mount St. Helens erupted on May 18th, 1980. Warnings of this eruption had been going on for a couple of months prior to that, and officials had issued evacuation orders for those living on or near the mountain. Well, a final attempt was made on May 17th to evacuate one stubborn resident of the mountain, Harry Truman. Not the president, just another old codger. He had refused to heed all the warnings. He wasn't going anywhere. He said, "You couldn't pull me out with a mule team." He probably said it a little more like, "You couldn't pull me out with a mule team." All right, so think about it that way. "That mountain's part of Truman," he said, "and Truman's part of that mountain." When the mountain erupted, his home was buried under 150 feet of volcanic debris within seconds. Harry and his 16 cats were never seen again, so apparently Harry got his wish. He was part of that mountain, literally. You know, to have blood on your hands is to bear responsibility for the life of another, but to have blood on your own head is to bear responsibility for your own life. You'd had your opportunity to be saved, but you cast off that opportunity. You turned it down. And your life is now your own responsibility. Well, that's Paul's message and warning to the Jews of Corinth. From now on, he says, I go to the Gentiles. And Paul's ministry with this takes a quantum leap forward in Corinth. Now, we can look at the situation and times in our lives, and because it isn't going the way we think it should, or it doesn't seem to be on the right track, or maybe we're not seeing the certain amount of fruit in our lives, we begin to think that we're out of step with God's will. You know, you might even hear sermons like that sometimes. And so it's easy to begin to think that way. The going gets tough. Resistance intensifies. What am I doing wrong? Lord, why aren't you blessing this? Well, here's a quote from Warren Wiersbe, and I just want you to think about it. "There never was an easy place to serve God, and if there is an easy place, it's possible that something is wrong. There never was an easy place to serve God, and if there is an easy place, it's possible that something is wrong." See, Paul is doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing when he meets this resistance. The fact that he has hit a brick wall has nothing to do with being out of step from God's will or God's purpose. Opposition or resistance can actually testify that God is at work in our lives. Why? Because the enemy is going to be actively at work resisting anything God is trying to achieve. It may be, as Wiersbe suggests, that when everything is coming up roses, with no bumps in the road, that something is then out of alignment with the will of God, because our lives may not be creating any ripples around us. Even in the roadblocks of life, God is at work, if nothing else, preparing the next chapter of his story. And we have to constantly, continually remind ourselves of this. Now, in breaking with the Jews, Paul is no longer bound by the constraints or traditions of the synagogue. So Paul moves his teaching operation all the way across the front yard. He goes right next door to the home of a Gentile, Titius Justus. Some of your versions might have Titus Justus, or just Titus, or Titius, or just Justus. Do not confuse this particular Titius with the Titus that we probably think of from the New Testament. You know, Paul wrote a letter to Titus, a different individual. But some scholars do associate him with a man by the name of Gaius. So Gaius and Titius may certainly be the same man. Now, Paul is staying in the home of Jews, but during the day he's teaching in the home of a Gentile. And here everyone, Gentiles and Jews, are welcome to hear the gospel. And things take off again. Despite the fact that Paul shook out his garments against the Jews, the synagogue ruler from next door, Crispus, believed in the Lord with his household. And the impact of his conversion probably had serious repercussions throughout the Jewish community and probably cost him his job. Now here are two more men, very different men, Titius Justus and Crispus, Gentile and Jew, added to a growing list of people important in the life of Paul. Paul actually baptized both men. Paul's often described as the greatest missionary and maybe even apostle in the New Testament, but what would Paul have accomplished if he had done all his work alone? How different would it have looked without such co-workers and encouragers supporting and surrounding him? What work is God doing in our lives through the people he has put in our lives to support us and work with us? Do we really see that? Do we rely on them as we should? Do we thank God for them as we should? What would happen if we really practiced the one another passages of the New Testament? What if we really began to invest ourselves in one another? What kind of church could this be? Well, that begins with you. You have to make that conscious decision that it begins, it starts with you. Now, do you recall the time when Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his family, they were living in Sodom, they were taken captive by four invading kings. Four invading kings defeating five local kings, plundering the cities and taking all the people, including Lot, and all the goods, the wealth of the cities as spoils of war. Well, Abraham, in response to what happened, particularly to his nephew, called out all the Minutemen available to him, 318 of them. He pursues these invaders north. He splits his army and he attacks by night and thoroughly routs this invading army. He successfully secures his nephew's freedom as well as all the other captives and brings back all the spoils taken in war. On his way back, he meets this mysterious character named Melchizedek, who was king of Salem, Jerusalem, and priest of God Most High. Well, on the heels of this tremendous victory, immediately after he gets back home, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, we might expect the latter part of that message in the wake of a great victory, but what about the former part? What's this about fear? In spite of his success on the battlefield, in spite of defeating an enemy with superior forces, in spite of recovering his nephew, Abraham was weighed down by fear. Something got inside of him and infected him with fear. He needed some reassurance. And so here is Paul in Corinth. He's reasoning, he's solemnly testifying, he's trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks that Jesus is the Christ. Many Corinthians are believing and being baptized. Everything's going according to plan. It's working out now as it's supposed to. And yet Paul has this vision in the night. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. Though things are back on a high note, something changes again between verses 8 and 9. Have things become more difficult or even more dangerous in the wake of Crispus's conversion? Is Paul fearing a repeat of similar experiences that he's had all across
Macedonia and Achaia. I mean, it would be natural for someone to become fearful about all that suffering that Paul had already experienced, let alone more. I mean, is Paul starting to think about packing it in, moving on? Well, just as things start heating up, the Lord steps in. And there are two primary encouragements from the Lord. His presence. I am with you, he says. Very same thing he said to Abraham. And then his promises. No man will attack you in order to harm you. Now, does that mean no more resistance? No, because we'll see an example of resistance here in just a moment. But it will not result in harm. No harm will come as a result. So don't fear. I have many people in this city. God is again working behind the scenes in unseen ways. He's working in the lives of people, either to bring them to faith in Christ through the preaching of Paul, or he's got people in Corinth who can intervene on Paul's behalf so that things don't turn out for his harm. So do not fear. And Paul's ministry is sustained for 18 months in a place like Corinth. Now, those are the very things we need to remember, especially when things start to get rocky. The Lord's presence. As David has famously said, you are with me. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. So I need not fear. Can you start every day with that confession on your lips? More importantly, in your heart. He will never desert you nor forsake you. He is with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord's presence. And then the Lord's promises. If we too will devote ourselves to the word, meditating on it day and night, we can stand on his promises and sink down roots like a tree planted by streams of water. That will sustain you as well. If you're to persevere despite what stands in your way, you need the Lord's presence and the Lord's promises. Dr. Luke records only one example of further resistance and the Lord making good on his promised protection during Paul's time in Corinth. But it's a significant example. Now, at some point, the Jews with one accord rise up against Paul. They've had enough, and they bring him before the judgment seat. And this is what remains of the judgment seat in Corinth. Paul would have stood before this very place. This is where the proconsul, Junius Aeneas Gallio, makes his official rulings on behalf of Rome. Now, this is not Paul's first rodeo. He has literally stood in this very sort of spot before, and it has rarely gone well for him. Paul is about to answer the charge against him when he receives support from an unexpected source. The proconsul interrupts his own proceedings. If the accused had been charged with an actual crime, the proconsul's full interest and involvement would be reasonable. But this is a religious matter. This is a squabble between Jews. And so he refuses to get drawn into the middle of it. Gallio dismisses the case and releases Paul. Junius Aeneas Gallio will hear no case before its time. Now, some of you will have to think about that for a while. If you're over 45, you might connect with that. Anyway, the Jews, in frustration, vent their fury on Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue. It's as if he is somehow responsible for this outcome. They're going to take out their frustration on someone. They can't do it with Paul. They're going to turn on Sosthenes. Well, here, God may very well again be working behind the scenes. In Paul's salutation to the Corinthians, Paul begins, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Is it the same Sosthenes? Well, unless there's a bunch of Sosthenes running around the church in Corinth, yeah, same guy. He's not only with Paul at this time in Ephesus when he writes this, he's co-author of the letter. Perhaps Sosthenes was dragging his feet in the prosecution of Paul. Maybe the gospel was starting to get through to him. You know, he was serving at the synagogue right next door to where Paul's teaching. There's no glass in the windows. Those are all open windows, open courtyards. You know, he can just lean over a little bit and listen to everything Paul's saying. Maybe it's been getting through to him. The gospel's been making an impact. And this reaction by his fellow Jews then may be his the last straw that pushes him toward his faith in Christ. If so, then the Jews are in need of a third synagogue ruler. Now, during the highs and in spite of the lows, the fingerprints of God are all over Paul's life during his time in Corinth. They're also all over Aquila, Priscilla, Silas, Timothy, Titius Justus, Crispus, Sosthenes, and yes, even Gallio. There is no element in this story from the life of the church for which that's not true. And there is no element in the life of your story for which this is not true. And as you live your life in Christ, it is God who is at work in you at all times, in all circumstances, and in all ways, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Rather than constantly rely on hindsight, can we begin to develop foresight? Not just as we look back at things and say, okay, yeah, I can see, yeah, God was with me, but as we live lives day by day, as we look to what's ahead of us, we can go into it saying, God is with me, regardless of the circumstances. See, that's where faith comes in. The Colts may not have luck anymore, but we still have faith. As we continually sensitize ourselves to the reality of God's presence and promises in our lives at all times, in all circumstances, what is possible? What can that do in transforming our attitudes? What are we able to do, or rather, what is God able to do in us, with us, and through us for his good pleasure in doing his will and in accomplishing his work? And what better reminder do we have each week of the presence and promises of the Lord than in the Lord's Supper? It is a graphic demonstration and declaration of his presence and promises. You know, when we separate ourselves from the Lord's table, when we're not meeting with our brothers and sisters around his table, we begin to feel the effects of that absence. Distance begins to set in. But when we are regularly in communion with the Lord and with one another, it's engraved upon our hearts deeper, as one more time that etch is made in our spirit. It's as if the Lord says, "This is my gift to you. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." Let the Lord's Supper be your exclamation, your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we come together around the table in just a moment, Father, help us to bury that ever deeper in our hearts and spirits. You are with us, and you have given us many great and precious promises to live by and to stand on and to be victorious in. So, Father, like the patriarchs, help us to hang on to those promises, to see them and welcome them by faith. And Father, as we go forth from this place, let's go forth in the confidence of your presence and your promises with us as they undergird our lives, as we walk step by step with faith into what this week holds for us to your glory and honor. Work out your good pleasure in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.